All right. Hello, everyone. So I have Liz Cronkite here with me. Liz, would you like to say hello so they can hear you?
Hello.
Can you guys all hear Liz okay? Yes, they say they hear you well, so that's good. All right. Well, I don't know how many of you know Liz. I know that Liz taught here in the sanctuary when it was called ACIM Gather. She taught here about once a month on Sunday nights for a while. But it's also been a while since she has been here. I know that at least one person in Awakening Together, maybe more, but one that I know about, has used Liz as a mentor for a very long time. And maybe some more of you have as well. That's one of the things that I would say that's probably Liz's calling. Would you say that, Liz, to be kind of a mentor?
I don't know that I use calling anymore, but it's what I do.
Yeah, more of a. I've always told people that you're more of a mentor than a teacher, and I'm more of a teacher than a mentor.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just different kinds of teaching, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Like more one-on-one. I find that more satisfying.
Yeah. So what I want to do, Liz, is I will share one thing with you. Your newsletter is the only newsletter that I read. Mm. You know, lots of other newsletters will come, and people will put me on their mailing lists, and I will look at them for a while, but then I end up unsubscribing. Yours is I've been subscribing for I don't know how long, and I read every one of them, and I do my best to resist always posting your newsletter over and over on Awakening Together.
Right.
But I really enjoy your newsletter, but I really don't know anything about your personal story, your personal journey. So would you just start sharing and let us know how all of this has happened for you?
Sure. In the beginning, let's see. There's certain things that I saw in hindsight that I did not know at the time were spiritual experiences when I was a kid. I'd have these moments of playing alone, and there would be this presence in the quiet. And I was a very shy child, and at first I was alone because I was shy. But after a while, I was alone because there was something profoundly rewarding in the aloneness, in the quiet. Now, it's not like this was an ongoing thing. I mean, I wasn't that spiritual, but I had moments. That I now would write, you know, I now define them as that was the Holy Spirit, you know. I felt that presence. Like I said, very, very rarely. But I think it was enough that instead of, you know, after a while, I overcame the shyness and I became, you know, I was always an introvert, but I overcame that shyness. But I still always liked the quiet. And then as a teenager, when I'd be going through some sort of teenage angst, probably usually to do with sex, I would write to my inner teacher that I thought of as my inner therapist. Very rarely, only when I was in the darkest place and I thought of this inner teacher as an older version of me. You know how we talk about we have inner children? It was like I felt I had an inner adult.
That's wonderful.
And I, you know, okay, now I recognize that was the teacher, that was the Holy Spirit. You know, and by Holy Spirit, let me clarify what I mean. To me, Holy Spirit means the part of my mind that has always been aware of truth. So, of course, at that stage, it feels like something other. It didn't feel like me. You know, I mean, in a sense it did, because like I said, I saw it as an older version of me, but, you know, there was this distance, you know, between us. So, you know, there was that, and then there was this one moment, and this is the moment I considered the thing that was ruined my life. It was the thing that to me was the actual starting point, even though it was an unconscious moment, and I, you know, it was looking back, I thought, when did that moment start? When did I really start on this path? I was in high school. And my friends, I considered myself an atheist because all I knew of God was, you know, the televangelists on Sunday. And my friends were having an argument about, I think they were arguing about the difference between Jesus and Buddha or something. And I didn't have any part in it because I was an atheist. I didn't care about this stuff. And I think the bell rang for class, and we got up to walk to class. And I knew, for a moment, I absolutely knew that what Jesus was, anybody could be. And this still, quiet voice that, again, I now know is the Holy Spirit, said, well, then, why don't you be that? And I said, I'm not so ambitious. And it was like I slammed a door at that moment, you know. And, you know, to me, it was, but now I look back and I realize it was too late because I had let that in. That was the letting the light in. And once you do that, there's no turning back. No matter what you think, you really can't, because now your course has changed. And everything from then on, before that, my life was the unfolding of the not truth. You know, it was the unfolding of the denial of truth. From that moment on, though, even though I was unconscious to it, my life became turned around and became the unfolding of the awareness of truth. And when it became conscious for me was a few years later, because that was in high school. I was probably about 15, maybe 16. I had come out to myself as a lesbian, and that had been a very traumatic experience, not because I discovered I was a member of a despised minority. This was in the 80s. This was in 1981.
Yeah.
That didn't bother me because, to me, it was like homophobia was other people's problem. You know, the problem of the homophobic, it wasn't mine. What bothered me was the denial I had been in. Oh. I had been in such deep denial about such an essential part of my personality that it terrified me. And I was afraid, what else am I denying? And I went on kind of first, I had always had a psychological bend. My mother was very psychologically oriented. She always talked to me in psychological terms. She explained to me, you know, projection long before, you know, I ever came to A Course in Miracles. She explained to me how projection worked. And so I started, you know, reading psychological things, and then I started to kind of flip into psycho-spiritual stuff. I remember reading Terry Cole Whitaker. Can't really remember anybody else. And then my first real girlfriend was a student of A Course in Miracles. And she, I can't remember if it was her or from somebody else. I think it was from her that I heard of Jerry Jampolsky's Love is Letting Go of Fear. And I read that. And then we went to A Course in Miracles meeting. And I thought, you know what, this is it. This is something that was really pulling me. And at the time, I grew up in Hawaii. And I was, so we had to order the books, and this was back when it was three books. It came in three different books, and we had to order it. This was in 81. It was like about $40, so it was pretty expensive, but I wanted it, and I ordered it, and my girlfriend left. We knew when we got involved she was leaving. She was going off to law school, and we knew it was kind of just an affair. You know, it wasn't going to be, you know, anything long-term, and she left, and I got the course. And that was it. And then I went to a study group, the one that we had gone to before. I started going regularly. And that was it, you know. And right away, very soon after I had my first revelation, and let me explain what I mean by revelation. I'm using the course's terminology. A direct revelation of God, there's no perception. There's only God. And it's not something I can convey or describe. There's only God. Or truth, as I prefer to call it now. And I had that. I also experienced the holy relationship, that which was the miracle of the holy relationship, which is when I experienced with another woman, who I, by the way, met through my first girlfriend. She was also a student of the course, and by holy relationship, to me, there are two types. I've experienced it two ways. One is the practical one, which is the one really basically I teach. Which is where you come from truth in your relation. In other words, you're coming from your own wholeness in your relationships with others. This is something that you have to learn and practice, so that you're coming from a place of wholeness or holiness in your relationship with others. That's the practical one. I had what I call the mystical holy relationship with her, where I was one with her. And it's a completely different vision. It's a completely different experience. It is not soulmates. It is beyond that. She and I were one in the same self with a capital S. Obviously we didn't look alike. We had very different personalities. I was seeing beyond, way beyond the body and from beyond the body. And those two things were shattering, absolutely shattering experiences. The revelation and they told me I had just barely begun A Course in Miracles, and they showed me that what the Course was saying was real. That this is not reality, and that, you know, there is a reality that is way beyond this and so much more than this. And so I always say that ruined my life, because it did. I was angry for the next several years, many years. I felt blessed and cursed. Blessed, you know, all I had to do was think of her. She left, by the way. Emily was her name, and she left my life very soon after. About 8 months, she was in my life. But all I had to do was think of her, and I would experience that holiness again, that oneness. That was a total blessing, but it was simultaneously a curse because it just dismantled the ego. I was immersed in the ego. I mean, I had not, it's not like I'd had years of preparation for this. It was like I was thrown in, you know, in the deep end. And, I resisted a lot of the lessons of the holy relationship because I wasn't on my terms. And I mean, really, honestly, I pushed the joy away because it wasn't coming to me on my terms. So I spent many of the first years very, very angry. About 5 years into studying the Course, I was just miserable. And I spoke to this woman who's an acquaintance, but hardly an acquaintance. I was just so miserable, I reached out to anybody I could find. And I had left the study group not long actually after Emily had left my life because I couldn't talk about the holy relationship. I was afraid people would validate it. I was afraid they wouldn't validate it. Nobody was talking about the Course the way I was reading it because of the experiences I'd had. It seemed to me they were reading it on a very superficial, a positive new agey way or something. It just didn't seem like they understood exactly what the Course was saying. And I don't even know if that was accurate or if I was just, you know, perceiving it that way. Maybe people were having experiences and they weren't talking about it, or maybe they did and I didn't, you know, see it. That was my experience at the time, and so I had quit the group, and it was just me and the Holy Spirit from then on. And like I said, about 5 years in, I was miserable, and I went to this woman, and I was talking about how miserable I was, and I had the sense that I had a long way to go, and that I was about 10 years away from any kind of turnaround. And this woman said to me, you know, she got this faraway look in her eyes, that I recognized somebody listening to the Holy Spirit, and she said, that's what she told me was, you have a way to go. And the funny thing is, when I left her, I thought, I was relieved, and I thought, why the hell am I relieved? She just told me, you know, that this is going to be a while. And then I realized she didn't say it's never going to happen. She validated what I already felt, but she didn't say that you're not going to ever find peace. She said it's going to be a while. And I found peace in that, and at that point I started to accept that this was a process and stop thinking, oh, I've got to learn this now, and I have to be there now, or I'm failing it. You know, it was something I had to keep coming back to. This is a process. So every time I got miserable again, I'd remind myself I'm in a process, and sure enough, it was about 10 years later before there was any kind of a turnaround. And then it kind of just went from there. I took a couple years off from all things spiritual. I did not understand why. This was about 15 years or so into it, and I didn't understand why I was taking a break. I noticed the Course had been gathering dust on my end table. I hadn't read it for a long time. I can remember putting it up on the bookshelf and being baffled. It's like, God, this was the center of my life, and now it's nothing. And for a couple years, I got away from all things spiritual, but in one of the years, I spent a year reading a Bible, the Bible, because I'd never read it. I read it from beginning to ending. It still meant nothing to me like it always had, but for some reason I felt moved to do it. The only thing that resonated with me was some of Paul's writing. You know, that was it. And after that, one day I had a house cleaning business, and I was folding towels for my house cleaning business, and I thought, you know, I want to do something more meaningful. I didn't mind what I was doing, cleaning houses, and it gave me time to be with the Holy Spirit. I mean, I brought every question while I was cleaning the house to the Holy Spirit, and I was always answered. In the beginning it was only spiritual questions, but I eventually started bringing in other things. It became my constant companion. And, so that was wonderful, but I just felt like I wanted to do something more meaningful. And about a week later, I read about life coaching. I enrolled at Coach U and started taking classes. And I picked up A Course in Miracles again for marketing purposes, because they said, find your natural communities in which to market yourself. Well, I'm not a social person at all. I don't have community. I thought, okay, well, there's the gay community, and then I guess I could go back to A Course in Miracles, you know, and those kinds of people would probably be interested in life coaching. And I picked up the course again, and boom, everything did a 180. I was back. The course became center. My spirituality became center again. The life coaching fell in the background, even though I continued to study, and I knew I was supposed to be there. But I wasn't building a practice like they said to. That just fell away. And then it was even after that, after I finished that, it was 6 years before I started doing this. And what I didn't know it at the time, but I was actually continuing, because I started a study group, and that was before that study group. I was used to hearing the Holy Spirit for myself. In that study group, it was the first time I had to use it here. I had to listen for the Holy Spirit when I was with others. And so it was actually, you know, I was actually being prepared to do what I'm doing now, and I didn't see it at the time. I was baffled. Why did, you know, I knew I was supposed to do the life coaching. I couldn't figure out why I wasn't using it, but I trusted that there was a reason, and it took 6 years to unfold. And before that, and I started doing this. And then one day, I knew it was time to start doing this and started building this. And it's all just gone from there.
And you've been coaching for how long?
It's been since, was it 08?
Okay. Yeah.
So. No, well, the life coaching training was in, maybe it's 06. I'm so sick. Okay. Life coaching was like in around 2000. So it's about 6 years after that, yeah.
Yeah, so we're coming up. So yeah, so we're coming up on 2016. So it's been a while.
Yeah, so 10 years. Yeah. Yeah. So I just started with like at the beginning just a blog, and then slowly people started to hear about me, and you know, and for a long time I had both my house cleaning business and I was doing some of the mentoring, and then eventually I stopped the house cleaning.
Are there common types of questions that people have?
No, not, well, I suppose there are, but, you know, the clients can really vary from the people who come to me just for, you know, to have questions answered to others who really want some, you know, most people contact me when they're ready to put this into practice. They've got it intellectually and they say, you know, I don't have peace. And that's when they call me. And so then it becomes learning how to integrate it into their lives. And that's when, you know, that's usually when people contact me. So it's at that point. And so it really kind of varies. Some people, the primary things in their lives are their careers. Some people, it's their relationships. I mean, of course, careers, relationships, too.
Yes.
But, you know, it really can vary. Clients can really vary in what they come and how they're approaching it, you know.
Okay, well, one thing I want to say to everybody in the sanctuary, I think you all know this, but I didn't say it today, so I will. If you have any questions for Liz, you know that you're allowed to ask those questions directly. You can put up your hand, and I will turn the mic over to you, or you can type it in the room. But, again, I may miss it if you type it in the room, so you may have to type it more than once. Putting up your hand is the very best way to get my attention. So if you have any questions for Liz, please, please. please let me know, and I will pass those on. I think one thing that I would like to hear, Liz, thank you for sharing your story, by the way. There's something that I call purification. I don't know if you call it purification or not, but it's really the letting go of false beliefs. And I'm assuming that you've had some experience letting go of false beliefs.
Yeah.
I was wondering if you could share a little bit more about that experience.
I'd say that it was, obviously it's been a large part of the process, but it didn't really become intensive for me, I guess because the primary false belief is guilt. Or really the source of guilt, which is the belief that there is a God out there apart from us sitting in judgment on us. And that somehow we've defied it and we have to live up to it. We have to be good. We have to be right. We have to be perfect. And so I didn't really face that until really a few years ago. In A Course in Miracles, they lay out the development of trust, which is the process you're going to go through. And for me, the most excruciating was the period of sorting out, which is really the second one. And the first one was very brief, the period of undoing. That was like the honeymoon phase. That was when I had the holy relationship and all of that. But then, what happened to me and what I hear from students is we hit a wall. We have this honeymoon period. We think we're there. And then we hit this wall. And what we're hitting is our false beliefs. And all of those have to come up. And so this, to me, this has been a process of, I grow my awareness of truth, but in that process, I run into my false beliefs. And I have to undo them to continue to grow my awareness of truth. So it's two things happening at once. I grow my awareness, I hit the obstacle, I have to work through that obstacle, and then I can continue to grow my awareness. And this went on, at the beginning it's just so slow going, but because you're building that trust. But it accelerated for me a few years ago when I was in the period of settling, and that's when I really started to deal with the guilt. And I don't mean that, all the stories you have in your mind for what you did wrong or how you weren't right or perfect or whatever, that's a part of it. That's just a symptom of the deeper belief that there is an absolute morality decreed by a God and that you have defied. And that, to me, is the guilt. And that was what I finally was able to confront. I tried for years to look at it. First, I trusted that it was there. The Course said it was there, and I could kind of sense it was, and I trusted it, but I couldn't see it. It was too enormous. And then I began to see it slowly over time, how the guilt showed up. All those should statements, all those shouldn't statements, all those have-tos and don't have-tos, the disproportionate guilt for some minor error, all the bazillions of ways that it showed up. And when I started to find this guilt, I found it more through my feelings than my thoughts. Obviously, if I committed a certain error that was obvious, I would feel the guilt and recognize what it was. But this deeper guilt I found came up for me in my feelings. So, for example, let's say I made a social faux pas. I would be really eating away at myself for it. And I recognize this is disproportionate. I made the mistake. I made the amends. The other person's probably forgotten it. But I'm sitting here feeling like, this piece of dirt because I, made some little mistake. I said, okay, so I sit myself down and say, what am I feeling? And I realized I was feeling this crushing guilt, like that this small little error was just a kind of like emblematic of a larger inherent guilt in me, this inherent sinfulness. That's what I felt, I realized. Despite what I would think, I would think I wasn't sinful. I would think that there was only a loving God. But my feelings were telling me I had a deeper belief. And so I would sit there and I would look at it. I'd invite the Holy Spirit in my mind and I'd say, okay, let's look at this. And I would think, first of all, of my experiences of truth and how, you know, there's no condemnation. It's just pure being with, you know, it's limitless being with no beginning and no ending. There's no condemnation. There's no judgment. There's no morality. None of that comes into play because it has nothing at all to do with this personal experience. So I would think about that and then compare it to what I was feeling. And I realized I did have this belief despite my experience of the truth. It was like I had two gods. There was the experience of truth, and then there was this concept that was so deep-seated that, you know, that's what led to these feelings of, I realized I felt this crushing guilt, this inherent sinfulness, and this fear. It was almost like I could feel something coming down on me, that I was going to be punished. And I realized that was just a concept in my mind. And I had to keep revisiting it. I had to keep bringing myself back to, this is a concept that doesn't really exist. I've never experienced that condemning God. I've anticipated it, never experienced it. And I may have interpreted certain things as punishment, but I always came to the realization they were interpretations. And I realized that's just a concept. That is the concept that holds all guilt in my mind. And that was what I had to undo. That was the false belief that I had to undo.
And so the undoing process then was just the continual looking at it and the reminding yourself?
Yeah, every time it came up.
Yeah.
Looking at it, first of all, you know, examining it with the Holy Spirit, kind of taking it apart, as well as remembering my experiences of truth. So I had that to offset this concept, because that concept was so deep-seated, I really believed it. And I had to admit that. And it just took a lot of revisiting that idea again and again until I rooted it out.
And so now what's your experience when you make a mistake?
Oh, well, I made a mistake. I mean, you know, the person isn't perfect, and that's it. You know, that's it. I have an acceptance of that, something I could not have before. You know, I was actually a perfectionist and very, very, very hard on myself. And now it's like, oh, well, I'm only human. Or that, you know, it's the human that makes a mistake. My perfection is in truth, not in the person. And what has grown out of this is this awareness of the absolute disconnect between this experience and truth. And that's, you know, that's the forgiveness the Course talks about. And, you know, I could understand it at first, and then, you know, slowly I came to see it. Now I experience it. And more and more clearly. That seems to be one of the lessons I've been in the past few years, has been this stark delineation of truth and illusion, of reality and non-reality. And that only reality is real. You know, only the truth is true. And that grows starker all the time. It's just this clarity of what is real.
And so to you, in your current experience, who is Liz and who are you, and where do they meet and where do they not meet?
I don't have to answer that question, which is really interesting, because, you know, that was the thing I was always trying to sort out, and let me define this and who's having this experience. And then I realized one day, I just know I don't have to explain it to myself. So I can't answer that. Okay. It's kind of like, you know, clients all the time want me to quantify. How often are you in the Holy Spirit? How often are you in the ego? You know, what percentage? And it's like, I don't know. It's just, and frankly, it isn't important. A few years ago, peace came to stay for me. It was like I looked up one day and realized it hadn't left, and I knew it never was going to. And actually, it's only grown in my awareness since. And then I kind of went through this struggle for a while. I was like, okay, I have this peace, but there's still this world in my mind. And I realized I was looking at it as a failure on my part, that somehow I must be doing something wrong because I have peace, but there's still a world in my mind. So I brought up the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit said, you have peace. So what difference does it make? And I realized, exactly. I mean, I have peace. I don't care what else is in my mind. You know, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. It has no more substance than vapor. And so that's my focus, isn't on what's appearing, what it means, you know, not giving it meaning. I don't have to give it meaning. I don't have to understand there's really nothing there to understand. That's what I've come to. So it's like, it's just the peace.
Yeah. Okay, so let me ask you this question.
Mm-hmm.
So you say peace came and it did not leave. Does that mean that there are now no longer feelings of anger, frustration, annoyance?
Oh no, I still have all that.
Okay,
that happens in the self, and it's just recognizing that and stepping away and observing it.
Okay, so
and let it happen without resisting it, without embracing it, and without judging it.
So for those who can't fathom how there could be peace and anger at the same time, or peace and frustration at the same time, is there any way you can talk about that?
I don't know if I can't convey it, because certainly I get a lot of questions about this, and people just can't, right. They can't understand that. It's the duality, frankly, that I experienced. And remember I said, you know, when I first experienced the holy relationship, I felt blessed and cursed. It's that same split. Only the, instead of being cursed, I feel more blessed. There's been like a turnaround where for years, the ego prevailed. That feeling of all those frustrations, all the feelings of the ego, prevailed, and the peace was so rare and hard to reach. Now it's, they're both here, and I have the ability to step into the peace and to just observe what the self is experiencing, to acknowledge it. And I find it helps me to acknowledge it, to say, this is what I'm feeling. And it's like, as soon as I do that, I'm able to let it go. Because if I'm not acknowledging it even consciously, there's a little bit of repression or denial, which is another way of holding on to it.
Yeah.
So, you know, I'll say, geez, you know, the self is in a real crappy mood today, and it's really uncomfortable, you know. And as soon as I say that, there's a relief, and I'm already stepping away. I think I'm in an observer mode as soon as I do that. And if I'm observing it, it can't be me. You know, I'm observing what the self is experiencing. And I don't think I can convey that to people who aren't experiencing it. I can just tell you, you'll reach that point. But, you know, and the other thing is you can practice what you hear some people have experienced and see if that helps you. And maybe they're offering tools that you can use, but sometimes they're offering tools you're not ready to use. So some people just aren't ready to observe their feelings or to observe the self. They don't have enough of a distance. They haven't experienced the truth enough, because you have to have that other place to stand, as it were. You can't be in it and observe it. You have to be able to stand in another place and observe it. So you have to have had some experiences of the truth and then of course at the beginning it just starts, you know, you're able to do it, you know, infrequently, but you build on that. And that's what I noticed about this process, is it's cumulative. Is everything that I experience builds on everything I experienced before until you reach a tipping point.
Okay, so let's imagine again that if somebody is just so caught up in their anger, their jealousy, whatever it is, and they hear you speaking of this, and they're looking for some kind of a tool to help them begin to sense that separation between themselves and the emotion so that they can watch it. Are there any tools that you talk about that you share?
Oh, sure. When I say bring something to the Holy Spirit, I don't mean say, here, Holy Spirit, take it. I tried that at the beginning. It didn't work. I realized I had to treat the Holy Spirit like my therapist and talk it out with the Holy Spirit. So, and then often I did it in writing, because it just helped me to get everything. I could be clearer and I could go deeper when I was writing. So I would write, I'd write out, this is what I'm feeling. This is what I'm feeling about what I'm feeling. So, I mean, everything, you know, how I'm judging myself for feeling this and everything. I would just write it all out, bring it all to the Holy Spirit, and get into this discussion that kind of went back and forth. You know, and in the for many, many years, it really was nothing more than what you would get out of a therapy session. I wasn't at a point where I could forgive. I didn't have enough of an awareness of truth to know it was the truth, you know, to trust that and to be able to let go of this other story. And that's, you know, that's something else too, is forgiveness was something I had to give up trying to do. Because, I found it wasn't working. And, the funny thing is I decided to focus on the two things that did work for me, which was communing every day with God, or truth as I prefer to call it, which means just opening to it with no agenda, except to be aware of it. And the other was my ongoing, you know, conversation, dialogue with the Holy Spirit. And, the irony is that when I focused on doing that, forgiveness came. I gave up all attempts to, you know, practice what the Course said, forgiveness, see Christ in your brother, all that. I just said, I forget it. It wasn't working. And I thought I would do these two things. So my advice to people who aren't able to get there yet is to accept where you are. And now I understand acceptance does not mean you like it. Acceptance means you're not going to resist it. So you can say, I don't like this, but I'm accepting it, you know. And we have to do that in life all the time. I mean, you don't always get the president you vote for, but we accept them as our president, you know. And we say, okay, I don't like this person as my president, but they are my president. And we just stop resisting it, and we just say this is the way it is. So it's the same thing, is accept all the horrible emotions and everything that you're feeling. And at the same time, grow your awareness of truth, because eventually the awareness of truth will override that, but it takes years. This is a lifelong process. And I know people don't like to hear that, but it is a process. You know, we'd all like to just be there. And sometimes we have those moments where we are there, but they don't last.
And so how does one grow their awareness of truth?
Well, I wrote the book Four Habits for Inner Peace, where I lay out four different, I was practicing this unconsciously. I didn't think of it till people said, what do you do, Liz, every day to stay at peace? So I thought about, what do I do? You know, and it was these four things. One is, like I said, communing daily. And that means no agenda, just, you know, what I would do is I'd say, okay, truth, I'm open. Coming to me and, you know, whatever, you know, I mean, I didn't have an agenda, just to be open to truth, to invite it into my awareness. That's like a formal meditation that I did every day.
And did you do that with eyes open, eyes closed, sitting, walking? Did it matter?
That was something that I practiced as a formal, time put aside thing, so I wouldn't be walking or doing anything else during that. That was the time to put aside. How much time you need, you know. I actually found, a half an hour was enough. Just to feel to reach that point where I felt I had connected, and I sit in it for a little bit. I spent about 20 minutes, processing, and then I could be like 10 minutes there with it, and then that was it. You know, I never reached the point of an absolutely quiet mind. You know, that's not my goal. I'm not looking for a transcendental state. I'm not looking to experience anything but to be open to the truth. And I just, you know, what I do is I process out whatever thoughts I had to, and then it was like I sit there and let the thoughts come up and go by and become aware of the quiet behind all the noise. And so it was like, I'm in the quiet, I'm in the noise, I'm in the quiet, I'm in the noise. And, you know, eventually it was like the quiet kind of takes precedence. It's almost like the way I live my life now. Like, you know, like I said, I'm in the ego, I'm not, you know, people want me to quantify it. I can't, you know, it's, they're both here. I realize they're not simultaneous because they can't be, but they, you know, I switch between them so fast that it is, to me, feels, can feel simultaneous. So there was that. That's the first habit that to me is the most essential one, because every other habit follows from it. The second one is to throughout the day to come back to that moment, to that instant. And you, that's the one you can do when you're walking. You can do it when you're in conversation, when you're watching TV. It's just taking a moment to remember the truth, to remember what, that you felt it, to remember what it feels like, to remember it's here now. Your eyes can be open, your eyes can be closed, you can be driving the car, you know, it, you just take a moment. If you can take longer than a moment, you know, take a minute or two, that's great. But, you know, you could be in the middle of a meeting at work, and your mind can go anywhere you want it to. So turn it inward to truth. Remember it's here. And you bring that with you throughout the day, and then it's like at the end of the day when you look back over your day, it's like you floated on this cloud of peace because that was always there. So in that, in a sense, it kind of follows from, you know, the meditation you have in the morning. You kind of want to bring that with you. That's the motivation. The third habit is your relationship with the Holy Spirit, the teacher of truth in your own mind, to bring your obstacles to it, to talk things out with it, to write things down and have a dialogue with it, and to make it your constant companion. And then the fourth one is to extend love, to remember you are love. And by extending love, it is, again, another way of turning inward, but it's like when something disturbs you, some image in the world disturbing you, to use it as an opportunity to turn inward and to touch truth. That extends truth in your awareness into you, the experience that you're having. I used in my book an example of, you know, you're walking down the street and you see a homeless person on the street. And your mind just suddenly goes off in judgment. Now, the judgment can be about that person, you know, about how scummy they are, or look at they're homeless, they're lazy, they won't go to work. Or it could be about society that would allow this to happen, whatever. You know, there's all sorts of ways your mind can go off on any one thing. And it's letting that happen and then turning inward and remembering the truth, that only the truth is true. And what, that's where the miracle can happen. And you'll find suddenly the darkness lifts. You and you feel the love or the joy. And that may or may not result in an act. I mean, you might find yourself smiling at the person. You might find yourself giving them money. You might just find yourself continuing to walk on in a peaceful state. But love is extended into that part of your mind where there was darkness. And so those are the four things. It's just really a way of bringing yourself back to truth again and again throughout the day. And then using your experiences in the world. Using the negative ones to remember the truth. Because they are the opposite of truth. They remind you of the truth. You know, they remind you something's missing here. This feels bad. Let me go to the good place, you know. But that means a practical step of bringing it to that good place and working out what's going on in your own mind.
Okay, so can you just talk through again? So I'm in a bad place. And, and the thought is to go to the good place. What's the difference between going to the good place in a healing way and going to the good place in a repressive way?
Well, the repressive way would be just to hand it over to the good place and not think about it anymore. To not basically take apart what you're thinking. To just say, take this from me, and then to not look at it any further. To not say, you know, for example, let's say that in that situation I gave with the homeless person, let's say you can't get to your center place and you never touch that place and your mind just keeps going off on whichever angle of it is bothering you. That's when you need to say, you know, take it to the Holy Spirit and say, okay, there's some false belief I have here. Anger always means fear. It's a defensive response. So if I'm angry, I acknowledge I'm angry and I talk to myself, okay, this is what I'm angry about. I write it down if I have to, if I can't just do it, you know, in my mind. And then, okay, I'm angry. This is why I'm angry. Okay, if I'm angry, I'm afraid because I've been defensive. That's the anger spouse. So what am I afraid of? And that's what I look at specifically. You have to look at your specific thoughts. It's not good to, you know, you can't deal with a specific thought with a general thought. Like, you can't just think, oh, it's just the ego. That, because the ego's telling you something very specific. The ego's not just saying, I'm the ego, you know. there's a specific form your fear is taking, a specific belief that's coming up. So you look at that, and sometimes you have to start with, what am I feeling? I'm feeling afraid. What kind of fear am I feeling? And then that will tell you what the thought is, you know. So, you know, I feel threatened. I feel abandoned. I feel denied, you know. So you have to look at exactly what kind of fear you're feeling. Anger and fear. Those, you get to as specific as you can. And then underneath the fear is always guilt in some form. And it always comes down to, and you'll notice this when you're practicing this, you keep coming back to the same fear that there's some God outside of you judging you. And it gets really tedious sometimes because you keep finding yourself coming back to a different place. But the point is that every time it happens, it looks different on the surface. So it's like it's wearing different clothes every time, and you have to drill down until you find underneath it's the same belief. And then the more you do that, then you do be able, you go through it more quickly, you're able to generalize and say, okay, that's the ego's guilt. I recognize that it's telling me I'm being judged. I recognize that isn't true. But it takes a while to get there when you can, then, you know, and the signal that you're not repressing is you feel the lift. You feel it lift off of you. You feel the freedom from guilt and fear. You feel that expansion. And that's how you know that you're not repressing and that you've hit the mark.
Okay, so what I'm hearing you say then is you need to find it so that you can look at it.
Yeah.
And then when you look at it, it's that, you know, it's that positive use of denial, and that, you know, I trust that is not true. I'm willing to see this differently. Something like that, some kind of a statement. Would you agree or not?
I don't know that. You can't. I don't think you can trust that something's true if you haven't experienced it as true.
Okay.
Because trust isn't something you can fake. You can lie to yourself about it, but you're not really able to fake the trust. And that, you know, it's just like with people. You can say to somebody, I'm going to have faith in you, but if you have no experience with them, where you know, in that given area where you're deciding you're going to trust them, you're going to be very anxious until you have seen evidence that you can trust them with this. So it's the same thing with truth. It's just a nice idea in your mind until you, and you can hope it's true, you can hope it's really there, but until you really experience it, you're not going to trust it.
So maybe you can say, I am willing to see this differently.
Yes.
I am willing to learn that I'm
right.
Wrong.
Right.
Yeah.
You have to be willing to, you know, in A Course in Miracles, the beginning of chapter 30, the rules for decision takes you through this process that is really ingenious, in that it starts with, it's supposed to be the process of if during the day you find yourself caught up in the ego, this is what you can do. And it starts with what you feel. This feels awful. And there's your motivation now to change. You know, this feels awful. So, you know, maybe I've been wrong about the way I'm thinking about this. Maybe there's another way to look at this. But it's this wonderful way of taking you through them to get you motivated to be open. And that openness and that willingness is everything.
Yeah, and then, of course, as you begin to experience miracles, then you start developing trust.
Yes, yes. And it takes time. I mean, you know, it does take time. And you know, it is bringing it into every situation and saying, okay, this, you know, like I said, when I learned to trust the Holy Spirit, you know, I only gave it spiritual questions for several years. And then one day I thought, well, you know what? It's always answered everything. I don't mean I got an immediate answer, but like in the next two or three days, the answer always came to me. And I thought, okay, maybe I can give it some things in my personal life. And then I started giving it pieces of it, you know, and like, okay, I'll bring my money problems to the Holy Spirit, but no, not my whole, not my relationship problems, you know. And then slowly I brought it into each part of my life. Because, again, it was like each time I had to trust it anew, you know. Okay, you've proven you can answer my spiritual questions. Now prove that you can help me with money. Now prove that you can help me in relationships. You know, it was like each time we're very hard to trust because there's nothing in this world that you can wholly trust. You know, every person we meet, we learn where we can trust them and where we can't. And that's just the nature of life in the world. And something that you can wholly trust, that's alien to our experience. So we have to take it piecemeal. That's why this is such a long process. You know, the reason it's a long process is it has nothing to do with anything inherent in the process itself. You know what I mean? In truth, the obstacles are in us. And that's what we're working through. It's like we're, you know, fighting our way out of a jungle, you know, with a hatchet. But that's within us. That jungle is in us. It's not something that somebody has imposed on us. It's our own minds.
Yeah. I just want to repeat what you just said. It's not something somebody has imposed on us. It's our own minds. Mm-hmm. Now, earlier you said something about at first, you know, you couldn't forgive and you needed to accept that. And then forgiveness came later. Can you tell me what the word forgiveness is to you?
It's recognizing that only the truth is true and letting go of anything that appears in this world. Recognizing that it's not real. One of the ways that I used, I started to really be able to practice that was, like I said, after I had that time where I had stopped trying to forgive and I was focusing only on that communion and on the Holy Spirit, I would be confronted with a situation and I'd say, only the truth is true, but I'd have to feel it. It's not just an idea in my mind. And, you know, let's say somebody was talking to me and what they were saying was upsetting me. I'd think to myself, only the truth is true. My mind would just turn inward. And I'd feel that. And then it was like, oh, yeah. And I would just be able to let go of what was appearing and recognize it as the story. I'm telling myself a story here. All that's happening is there's this person in front of me who's upset. I'm telling myself a story and getting upset by the story I'm telling myself, not about what they're saying. They're just words coming at me. I'm the one who's making meaning out of these words. And that's when I began to be able to see, on a practical level, how I lived in an illusion of my own making. Not just on a, you know, kind of a woo-woo level. There is that woo-woo mystical level where you can be outside of this and see it's all an illusion. But on a practical level, you can actually practice that too by watching how you tell yourself stories and how you respond to that, not to what's really happening. Yeah. And that's when I began to really be able to practice forgiveness. And forgiveness ultimately means letting go of my own stories, the own obstacles in my mind, so I can recognize that all that's here is truth. There's one reality, and it's not what's appearing in front of me.
All right, thank you. All right, so let's see. I want to go over your four steps again just in case anybody's like, what were those four steps? And if mm-hmm. I say them wrong, please correct me because I'm doing this for everyone else. I just scratched down some quick notes. So step number one was communion with God. And this for you was a formal time set aside when you weren't doing anything else.
Right.
Step number two was returning to that throughout the day or remembering that throughout the day, remembering that experience from the morning, not letting the mind forget it.
Mm-hmm.
Step number three was relationship with Holy Spirit, being willing to journal with Holy Spirit, ask Holy Spirit questions. You know, how am I supposed to perceive this? What's happening with me? Why am I upset? Those types of things throughout the day.
Mm-hmm.
And then step number four, you said, was extending love in order to remember that you are love.
And
one thing that was really interesting about that, the way I heard you, was you used the example of the homeless person. And it wasn't that I tell myself, oh, that homeless person is only the Christ. It was that I noticed this other story that my mind is telling me. And then I remember my truth experience from this morning. Is that true?
Right. Or any truth experience, whichever one resonates. If you didn't, you might not, because when I formally meditate, I don't necessarily feel the connection. I mean, I become aware that I've gotten to a quiet place and I know it's there, but I mean, I don't have like necessarily always a profound experience,
right.
But I can remember other experiences. I can remember what it feels like. I remember it's here. sometimes that remembering is enough to open me to experience it right then and there.
Yeah, in fact, I remember, you know, I kept a journal for the first several years of this process, and I remember that, you know, when things seemed to get really bad for me, when it seemed like everything was crashing down, I couldn't find my willingness even. I would go and read my own journal because it had so many miracles in it.
Wow, yeah. See, and I do, there are clients I have that I tell them, you know, sometimes they are so locked up in their misery and then they have a miracle. And I'm like, write this down. Because then a week or two later, they're going to be back in their misery and thinking nothing ever, there's never any light, you know, and I'm like, there is, go back and look at your journal, you just had something 2 weeks ago, you know.
Yeah, that's what I would do.
And it is supposed to write that down, you know.
Yeah, because then it's like, wow, that really happened to me. I mean, you know, other people are telling me stories, I can think, well, maybe they're lying, but I experienced this, right?
Yeah, and that's the thing is the direct experience. For me, growing up and everything, I don't believe it if I don't experience it. I can hear all these lovely stories from people, but if I don't directly experience it, I'm not going to trust it. You know, and for me anyway, belief is a con we play on ourselves. It's, belief is accepting, an intellectual acceptance of a concept. And so to me, it's like, it's experiencing it. This, you have to directly experience it yourself. You're not going to really believe it. I just don't think people really do. Think they're in denial.
Yeah. Yeah. I always tell people I remember my first miracle. It's very simple, but it was the day that I was baking something and I dropped an egg on the floor and I just bent over and cleaned it up. There was no, oh shit, there was no, you stupid, you know. I just bent over and cleaned it up and it happened naturally. That for me was a miracle.
No judgment.
No judgment.
Right. Right. Yeah, it can be that simple.
Yeah.
It's so ordinary and simple, and so many people will contact me thinking they've never experienced a miracle because they're waiting for the burning bush moment. You know, they're expecting some deeply profound, and it is profound, but it's simple, and it's quiet, and it's ordinary because it's supposed to be that way. You know, that's what does the Course say, that if a miracle isn't happening, something's gone wrong, you know?
Yeah.
That is the way it's supposed to be. And it's not always some profound experience. I mean, it's always a profound, I should say, but not always some dramatic experience.
Well, yeah, I think that's important for people to hear because I think, you know, some of us have mystical experiences. I had many, you know, when this process first started, but other people don't seem to have those mystical experiences. And it's important to understand those mystical experiences, you know, aren't necessarily what you're looking for.
No.
And
the others will, you know, like I said, it's cumulative. You have those other ones, you accept those, and it will build up to those more profound or more mystical experiences. The, you know, it's like some people will tell me they wish they experienced the revelation like I have. And I'm like, first of all, be careful what you wish for. Because whenever I've had a revelation, when I come back, I can be so shattered. First of all, I don't always remember it right away. I can now. Or I did the last time, and it's been several years. But the first one, I was so shattered, I swear when I came back, I was barely holding on to my sanity. But frankly, they were not as important as the miracles, what we call miracles, because they come into our everyday, ordinary life. And they're right where we are. And you could make up all sorts of stories. It's harder to make up stories about the miracle that's right here than the revelation that happened, because it is so different from this experience. So we can believe it wasn't real in a way that that's why it's called A Course in Miracles, not A Course in Revelation.
Huh.
It, you know, because it's that everyday experience of feeling it here with you that is so necessary to lift you out of here in a sense. You know, that's the step out, is to have that miracle here that lifts your consciousness for a moment. You know, and of course we experience miracles in varying degrees. You know, even though the miracle's always probably, you know, the same intensity, we allow it into our experience to varying degrees, from something as mundane as not judging ourselves when we drop an egg, all the way up to what I call the higher miracle, which is where, you can see that you're in the midst of the world, but you see it isn't real. That, to me, is the higher miracle. That we experience it in varying degrees all along the spectrum. But it's those everyday, ordinary ones that are so important to really drive home to us that it's here, it's real.
Yeah. And by the way, I have a message on the board for you. It's not a question, just a message. It's from it's from a friend named Igor. He's actually in Russia. And he says, please give a huge thank you to Liz from me. I've been reading her books, ACIM in Plain Language, in the beginning of my studying of the course, and it was very, very helpful. And he says that was especially helpful for him because he's not a native English speaker.
So. Oh, well, thank you. I'm glad it was helpful.
So, Liz, do you live with someone now?
Yes, Courtney, my wife.
You, Courtney, your wife. Well, congratulations on the wife thing. How long has that been?
21 years.
Well, no, really? I did not know.
Yeah, we've been together since 95. We had our, 21 years we've been together. We had our holy union in 95.
Okay.
Then we got legally married in California for that brief window in 08.
Okay.
Before they took it away, and then now, of course, it came back. In 09, the state of Nevada where I live had domestic partnerships, so we did that. So we covered our bases. Plus we have our wills and our trust and everything, so we've covered it, everything. But yeah, we consider ourselves married, since 95.
Okay. All right. So now, what was her name again?
Courtney.
Courtney. So is Courtney a course student? What's her?
Not at all.
That's wonderful. Oh. I'm so happy that you said that because I would love to talk about that.
Okay.
Because, you know, there's so many people that have this belief that your partner must be on the same spiritual path as you. So why don't you just tell us a little bit about your relationship with Courtney and how that works when she's not on the same spiritual path?
Well, what I have to say is look for somebody who it doesn't have to be on the identical path as you, but is accepting of you being on your path and how important that is to you. That's what matters. And I've seen couples work where one isn't on any spiritual path at all, but is completely accepting and of their partner being spiritual and being on their spiritual path.
Yeah, my partner's upstairs right now watching TV.
Yeah, just have somebody who accepts that. Courtney is on her own path. We met. She's in 12-step program, and she considers herself Christian. So to me, the way I've always seen her is she's Christian and her, 12 steps is how she expresses it. It's how she puts it into practice. And so that's her path. And then I have mine. And when we met, I can't remember who said it first, but I had said that my relationship with God comes first. And she said, her program, meaning her 12-step program, came first. By that, she, of course, meant her relationship with God. One of us said it first to the other, and then we said, well, that's good because that my relationship with God comes first, too. So we both have that center, that spiritual center, and we both take responsibility for ourselves is what it really comes down to, and that's why we work out. We both always go back to that. I felt for her because she was so clearly into personal growth and into, taking responsibility for herself, having an open, honest relationship. And, we're extremely different in our interests. We have the core values are the same, but our interests are very different. And she doesn't have anything to do. She's never read any of my books, which some people are blown away by. Aren't you? Doesn't that bother you? And I'm like, she doesn't have an interest, you know. Yeah. I don't want to force it on her. And I have no interest in her main interest, which is role playing games. You know, I have absolutely no interest in it. I can't, it's excruciatingly boring to me. You know? And she knows this, you know, what we do is we support each other in our interests. We'll listen to each other. I'll listen to her talk about what's important to her. But she knows I have no, you know, because it's important to her. I'm interested in her, you know. I don't have to share her interest.
Yeah.
And, in fact, when I first met her, I shared some ideas in the course, and it scared her. She said, you have to stop talking. She said, I feel the wind whistling through me. You have to stop talking. And so I knew I couldn't really actually go there with her. And, you know, some things have come out. I swear she's absorbed some things through osmosis. Just by being close to me, some things she's picked up on. And there are times, for example, I normally will not talk about, you know, my beliefs, what my experience is to her. But sometimes something will, the thing with Courtney is if I share something with her, she thinks in terms of, like she'll say, I don't agree with that. I don't believe that. Even though I'm not sharing with her to believe or not. I'm not trying to change her or anything. But then the funny thing is she'll get into an argument with something she's heard me say and then argue her way over to my side. It's every time, and it's very funny. And so there's something in there that is the same in us. You know, we're going to the same place. We're just taking different approaches. And what really matters, like I said, I've heard couples who are both Course in Miracles students. They are never in the same place. One is always more advanced than the other. And they often, I've been blown away. They don't even talk to their partner about it. Which I get that in the sense that Courtney and I don't talk about our stuff so much, but I mean, I would think that if we were both Course students, we would talk about it. But but I've also, like I said, known people who are really committed to this process, and their partner's not on any spiritual path at all, but is very supportive.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I have a partner. He's a boyfriend. We've never married, but we've been together 25 years, and and he has zero interest. Whenever I try to tell people that, they find that hard to believe. They say, well, he must be on a spiritual path in some way. I say, no, he has zero interest.
Yeah.
You know, right, zero. Right. But he has never in any way been an obstacle to my path.
Yeah,
so it
exactly.
Works.
And, yeah. And Courtney's been very supportive of my path without having to get involved with it, without having to understand it or, you know, all of that.
Yeah. Now, there are no children. Is that true? Or am I missing that too?
Yeah, no, we don't have kids.
Okay, you have animals?
Two
animals.
Two dogs.
Okay, so those are your children then. You do have kids. All right, so let's just talk a little bit more about relationship then, because as you know, relationship is something that lots of people have challenges with.
Oh, yeah.
In addition to the fact that you have, you know, like a similar foundation and that kind of stuff, is there anything that you would say about you? Because although I love hearing about Courtney, she's not here right now, so right this moment I don't care about Courtney. I care about you. Is there anything about you, any decisions you've made, any clarity you have that makes the relationship work better? Where if you were in some way different, the relationship would be more challenging?
It makes the relationship work that I want to grow.
Okay.
And that's why that I see the relationship as an instrument for that. Mm-hmm. And, we, you know, I'm a raging codependent. And the way I read the course at the beginning only fueled my codependency, because I was reading it through guilt, this scrim of guilt we have over our eyes when we started. And Courtney has really been a great teacher with that. She taught me the way she put it is that our jagged edges meet, that we're, you know, where we were dysfunctional, each of us was dysfunctional, our jagged edges met so that we kind of made a whole thing there with each other. And mine was working out my codependency in the relationship, and she's been a fantastic partner for that. That took me years. This is another thing that's so important, is that there's some things we bring to the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it's like we get an immediate answer and boom, it lifts. There are other things that are so deeply rooted in us that they take forever to work out. And, you know, that's what it was with my codependency. It was not an easy answer in any one relationship, because my wires were so crossed, that it took decades to work them out. And let me explain what I mean by codependency. Codependency is where you take responsibility for others, or you ask others to take responsibility for you. My big one was taking responsibility for others. I was a big savior. I grew up with a mother who was unhappy, and I grew up thinking that it was my job to make her happy. She never said this directly. I never felt responsible for her unhappiness, but I felt like I was born into the world. Now, notice I say felt like. It wasn't like I thought this way.
Right.
But my feelings were that I felt that it was my job to make her happy. I then, of course, extended this to everybody else I met. If somebody around me was unhappy, I was squirming inside because I felt so powerless to fulfill my function of making them happy. So I was always having to fix people, to rescue people. Even if I couldn't do it, there was, like I said, that stressful feeling inside of I'm failing, this is my job. I even eventually rooted out the awareness that this was a deep-seated belief in me, that it was my God-given role to rescue people. And so that took years to work out. I mean, you can just see where that was not something that was, you know, wave a magic wand, a nice thought, and boom, it's gone. It took years to work that out. Because it was so deeply rooted in my beliefs about God and, you know, what I was and who I was. And our roles are so important in our relationships. For me, you know, being open and willing to work out my stuff in the relationship and to not blame Courtney for my unhappiness or my discomfort, instead to see her as a partner and helping me to work that out in myself. You know how we learn, sometimes people go to couples therapy and they learn to not blame the other and to take ownership of their feelings and not say, you make me feel. They learn to say, I feel. You know, and I've known people who have gone to couples therapy and they use that language, but their relationship is still really in trouble. And it's because they learn to say it, but not understand that they need to mean it.
I feel
this way. You're not the cause of my feeling.
Different you than know? I feel this way because.
Courtney is just fantastic. I mean, she's just the most wonderful partner because I can bring things to her like that. She won't take it personally. Or if she does at first, you know, and she's very reactionary at first, but I know that's just the ego. And I know to watch her process it out and then let it go. And because that's, you know, we're all reactionary at first. We all come from the ego first. It's just that, boom, that reaction. And then it's like, okay, let that pass. And then let's, you know, let's think about this. Let's think about what's going on. And I can bring this to her and process it out. And she can do the same thing with me. And we can process and process and process until we're done.
Yeah. And if for someone who can't process and process with their partner, again, they can go back to the journaling possibly.
They can go to the journal. They can go to the Holy Spirit. Go to a friend who would understand, you know, call a mentor, you know, call a therapist, call whatever. You know, if not, you've always got the Holy Spirit to just help you understand what you're feeling. And something I want to say here that's so important is because some people think, they go to the other extreme and they think, well, this is my problem. I don't have to say anything to my partner at all. Now, it isn't that we don't ask our partner to meet our needs. It's just, you know, it's just, first of all, recognizing what are your real needs as opposed to what is the damage you're asking them to repair from the past. You know, and, you know, like, what do you need in your relationship? What's the minimum or what do you need? For me, it's important, for example, that I know Courtney can be there for me emotionally. But because of her various disabilities, she can't be there for me logistically. And so I know not to go there to ask her to meet me in those places, but I know she'll always be there for emotionally. Obviously, because this has worked out, that's the highest value for me in a relationship, is that there's somebody there for me emotionally. And if that's important to you and you have a partner who's not there for you emotionally, then you're not in the right relationship. That doesn't mean there's a flaw in you. You know, people want a simple black and white answer, but there takes some sorting out of what is the genuine need that is just the expression of this personality.
Right.
And what is a need that's coming out of a neediness that comes from a damage that has been done. You know, like if you feel abandoned all the time, you know, and you know what, if you have a healthy, loving partner, they're going to help you to work through, like with Courtney and her feelings, she was abandoned a lot. And that brought those issues into the relationship. So I had to be willing to meet that need to explain to her, okay, I'm not leaving you and this is why I'm not leaving you. So she knew my thought process. and knew that I wasn't just saying, of course I'm not going to leave you, and just kind of pushing her aside. Look for somebody who meets your needs, and there's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to be some sort of perfect, monolithic person who has no needs. Yeah. Your personality has needs.
Yeah, one that sometimes comes up is that people think they know that they want a monogamous relationship, and maybe their partner is not being monogamous, and out of guilt, because they've learned from the course, they need to accept everything.
Yeah. you know what? And you can accept that your partner isn't monogamous. Accepting that and staying with them are two different things.
I agree. Yes.
You know, so it's like accepting that monogamy is an important value to you.
Yes.
And not being monogamous is an important value to them. Neither of you is wrong.
Right.
Neither of you is right. You're just different.
Perfect.
Yeah, it's just saying, you know what, we're different. This isn't going to work. You know, we have a core value here that's not going to work. You know, early Courtney said to me, because she'd been abandoned so often, and people were just seemed to leave relationships with her on just like, it seems to me like the flimsiest excuses. She said, one day I said to her, I just need two things. Don't cheat on me and don't abuse me. By abuse, I'd be psychological, emotional, physical. Just don't cheat on me, don't abuse me. I said, anything else we can work out. And she said that just totally liberated her, because she was so afraid to be herself, because people had just left her for, you know, reasons that were just her being herself.
Yeah.
And that liberated her. It's very good at the beginning of a relationship to know what you want and to express that to your partner and say, these are the must-haves in this relationship. And some of that changes, because as you get into it, you realize that your values are different from what you thought they were for once you're in the relationship.
Yeah, and also as you're going through the healing process too, you may find that some of those needs actually were based on a false belief. You didn't know it at the time,
exactly.
But they were,
yeah.
And then that those needs sometimes begin to fall away too.
Exactly, and so there's being, yeah, there's I don't know if I want to say that, but I was going to say honestly, that first one about don't cheat on me, the cheating part, yeah, that's a trust issue.
Yeah.
But if she's came to me and she said she needed to, you know, she met somebody, but she still wanted me, you know, I would probably at this stage in my life think about that. I don't know if I could go there.
Yeah.
But in a way, you know, when I was younger, it was like, no way. But now it's like, you know, okay, you know, maybe there's something we could arrange here. Maybe I'd have to feel my way around in it.
Yeah.
So you do grow and you do change, you know. And, you know, I wouldn't want to throw away 20 months of what we have. You know, we'd always be family in some way.
Yeah, where I feel differently. I feel, well, I wouldn't be interested in that. However, there's no reason why we couldn't still be friends. There's no reason why I have to judge you. In fact, I would just see this as a sign that it's my opportunity for me to go a different direction.
right, yeah, exactly. You know, and so everybody's different. You know,
yeah.
You do grow and change, and you can communicate that to your partner too.
Yeah, yeah, that's wonderful. Well, listen, let me see. I know there was another question. I should have written it down. It came and it went. Let me be still for a second and see if I can bring it back. What was my other question? Well, I can't bring it back, but there is at least not yet. Maybe it will come. But there is another question that I've known also that I wanted to ask you about, because the course does seem to be your primary path. Actually, I'm going to take that back. I don't think that's 100% true. I think the course, I perceive it as your primary outer path. Actually, your primary path was Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So, but
I had a client who told me once. He said, I don't see you as a teacher of the course. I see you as a teacher of the truth.
Yeah.
The course is just the language I use.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree with that completely. So, but with the course being the primary outer path, you know, there are some things that I'm going to call them controversial sometimes in the course community. For example, if there is a healed mind. Is the body always 100% healthy? Does the body age? Those types of things. What feeling do you have, or do you have any feelings at all about those types of topics?
Yeah, that's the only place in the course where I've been led to a different place.
Yeah.
Everything else has pretty much fallen in line. In fact, I to me, it seems to contradict a lot of other things that are said in the Course. It's the only place that never resonated. And for so many years, I thought, I just couldn't go there because I had so much other stuff that I had to deal with. You know, I mean, I was dealing with, it was just something that never worked. It was kind of like I was always told to put that on the back burner, and I expected that one day I was going to come to a place of understanding and clarity about what the Course said. Instead, I looked up one day and realized I had been led in a different direction.
Yeah.
It's funny. On one hand, I feel completely done with the Course. It reads to me very, it's rudimentary to me now. But it's still the language I use when speaking to other people. It's our common, you know, language. But, that's one area where, and this has to do very much with what I talked about before, that sorting out truth and illusion in my mind. This was an area that kind of crossed those wires. And what I've come to see, I see the whole personal experience as one single whole now. And the whole of it is untrue and inherently dysfunctional and inherently the opposite of the truth. And so, the body does get sick, age, and die, and I don't see those as bad things.
Yeah, I don't either.
It's just the way it is. I remember once thinking about, I must have been thinking about illness or something, and it was like suddenly, it came from the Holy Spirit. It was like this feeling dropped away from me of seeing illness as a wrong or a bad. And it was like thinking of, you know, if a lion takes down a gazelle, we might use the word attack and say that it's attacking, but we understand it's going for food. It's not personal.
Right.
It's the same thing. A virus is just another living organism, whether it's a cancer virus or a cold virus or it's a fungus or it's whatever, all these mutations of life in the world, biological life in the world, they're just trying to survive.
Yeah, no, I had the exact.
And when I saw that, it was like this relief. It fell away from me, but it wasn't like, oh, the bodies. Here's where it's different from what I've been led from what the Course teaches. Now, much of what the Course teaches about the healing of the body, I think there's a lot about the mind, meaning the brain and the body, that we don't know yet. There's a lot about the interaction of thought and energy at the level of form that we have not, has not, you know, it's probably not going to be understood in my lifetime. But that's not what, I don't think that's even what the Course is talking about. But what is, so I do think it's possible there will be a time, you know, in human evolution, you know, that maybe, you know, that kind of healing will happen. But where the difference is that the Course talks about the perfectibility of the body. First of all, it never sets it up as a goal. It doesn't even set up healing the body as a goal. It actually sets it up as a signal of the healing of the mind. And that's something that's often misunderstood about it. But the perfectibility of the body is where I've been led to someplace different. It's that it's not even necessary that the body be perfected. It's there's nothing wrong with it getting sick and dying. It feels terrible to us because we lose loved ones or we get sick ourselves and we get afraid. But that's coming from us again. It's our interpretation. It's our reading of it. The event itself is neutral.
Yeah.
And it's just the way the universe of form works.
Yeah. Yeah. Like if you were a cancer cell, you'd want to grow too.
Exactly. Right. I mean, that's just the way it is.
But you're not looking at it from the perspective of a cancer cell. You're looking at it from the perspective of a human.
Right.
That's the point of view. Yeah, no, and another understanding, and nobody ever says there's something wrong with a baby or a child growing into an adult. We only say there's something wrong with an adult growing into a senior. So you're right.
That's a very good point. Yes, exactly. That's just the process. And the other thing is, why single out disorders in the body and not disorders in the plumbing in my house or something going wrong in my car? Why is the disorder in the body somehow something special as opposed to those things? And I know some people will say, oh, well, that's because you think you're the body and therefore it's almost like your avatar or something.
Yeah.
And I'm like, yeah, but you know what? I've come to a vision where I see it's all one.
Yeah.
I have a vision now where I see all of not truth as one thing. And it's this wonderful tapestry of, you know, cause and effect, and everything interacts with everything else. It's just also not real.
You
know? Yeah. I find it interesting that I came to this vision and this awareness at the same time that I came to see that it isn't real and that it has no real substance to it.
Yeah, well, it's interesting because I've gotten to the same place as you. And to be honest, you're the only one that I've ever heard describe it the same way that I saw it. I had this sudden realization one day. The way I worded it was a little different. But I had the sudden realization that the body was always well. And I didn't mean that you don't get sick. I just meant that sickness still in its own way was a wellness. Like I said, if you were a cancer cell, you'd want to, like I realize it's our interpretation that it's sick. But actually,
yeah, it's just a biological thing occurring. And that's totally normal in this world. Somebody getting sick is normal in this world.
Yeah, no,
and somebody dying is normal in this world. And I just, you know, if we just stopped resisting it and treating it like, well, that's the guilt. That's the guilt in our minds that think that somebody dying is a bad, you know, somebody, you know, resisting it all the way up, you know, in crazy ways sometimes with going through horrible treatments that to me would be worse than death, you know? Yeah. And just the fight and the resistance against it, and that's the other thing I never understood is people saying they're gonna fight this illness. And I'm like, you know, it's not personal. It's just, that's where you see the guilt again. That's another way that it shows up.
Yeah. Well, listen, we don't have a lot of time left, but I do have another question for you. Because you do talk to a lot of people as a one-on-one mentor, and I assume that most of them are course students, if not all of them. Is that true?
I think I've had all but one or two, yeah.
Okay, so...
Some people have actually picked it up, but others, yeah. Usually they're aware of it.
Okay, we just talked a little bit about the health and the aging thing, which I think is one place where... You know, there's almost a split in the course community, and what I do is I tell people, well, this is how I see it, but you know, what do I know? And there's a split,
yeah.
You know,
right.
The way I handle it. But are there any what you would call common confusions, things that you know very commonly happen when people read the course that helps to keep them stuck? That if they knew that was just a common confusion they let go of, it might be helpful.
Yeah, well, that's definitely one of them. Well, I mean, honestly, it is what the course says. I just tell them I've been led in a different direction. If you're looking for healing, I'm not the teacher for you.
Yeah, I just think
but,
that.
You know, the, gosh, there's so many. We all read it through guilt at the beginning. And so one of the most common, the thing that kind of takes care of all of those common mistakes is to understand that if you're reading it as a should or shouldn't, you're reading it through the ego. That's guilt. Actually, everything in the course, when you get rid of the guilt, is written in a very charged, neutral tone. It's very matter of fact. It says, this is the way the ego thinks. This is the way the Holy Spirit thinks. It's not saying, try to make the ego like the Holy Spirit. It's not saying you're wrong for, you know, listening to the ego. So, whenever you have those feelings of condemnation, know that that's coming from you. That's coming from your own mind, the darkness in your own mind. It's not coming from the Course. It's certainly not coming from the Holy Spirit. And that kind of takes out a lot of the common misreadings in the Course. There's just so many. But it is because where we're coming from when we read it. That feeling that the ego is wrong or bad. And it's not saying that. It's just saying this is, you know, and I have to say some of that has to do with the language of the course. In some cases, it uses hyperbole and facetiousness to make a point. For example, it'll say, and this is very facetious, you're attracted to guilt. Well, who's attracted to guilt? I mean, nobody says, yes, of course, I see I'm attracted to guilt. But what it's doing is it's pointing out, this is what's really going on. You think the ego is going to give you a gift, and what it's really going to give you is guilt. So when you're attracted to the ego, you're attracted to guilt. You know, so it's using that. But the thing is, if you're already in and it talks about you, your attack on God, and these things that kind of increase people's guilt. And what it's doing is it's pointing out to you that this is how it looks from the ego. And it's not really happening. You know, but when you're immersed in that, you have all these feelings of fear and condemnation when you're reading it. So you have to learn to step back when you read something fearfully, you know, step back, let all the emotions process out, and then go back and read it again, and usually you'll find that your vision is cleared and you can read it in a more matter-of-fact way.
Yeah. In fact, Thich Nhat Hanh makes the same recommendation in reading Buddhism, because apparently Buddhism sometimes says things in a way that, you know, affects people the same way. And he says if you don't feel lighter and set free, you're reading it with the wrong interpretation.
Yes, right. Yeah, so you're using the wrong thought system.
Yeah, yeah. Well, listen, Liz, this has been a real joy for me. Nobody asked any questions. It's the first time, but there's all kinds of comments on the board. I could tell that they were understanding, agreeing, sometimes saying, wow, I hadn't thought of it that way before. I want to thank you very much for coming and sharing in the way, because when you came here before, it was wonderful, but it wasn't quite this kind of sharing. This kind of sharing was very nice.
Thank you very much for having me.
Okay, I'm gonna. If you'll stay with me for a moment, Liz, I am going to let go of the mic. And as far as you in the sanctuary go, I will be back in about half an hour for the daily contemplation. I have some audio work to do, so I'm going to leave the room. Lynn, the mic is yours.